Okay, so this evening we're going to look at worship and a very particular Quaker understanding of worship that has remained continuous through the tradition, although it's been understood in different ways or been framed in different ways, both across time and across the different kinds of Quakers that we come across. I want to take us back first to that, as I have done repeatedly, to that 1647 experience of George Fox, the founder of Quakerism, where he's really sitting alone wondering where any answers are going to come from. He's not found them amongst anyone he's talked to, he's not found them in any text. And he said, when all my hopes in them, in people, were gone, so that I had nothing outwardly to help me, then, oh, then I heard a voice which said, there is one, even Christ Jesus, that can speak to thy condition. And when I heard it, my heart did leap for joy. So this is the moment where he understands there is this, not just this possibility of, or this reality of direct encounter with Christ and with God. And it's this understanding which is central to the whole of Quaker history. Right? All the theologizing, all the splits and schisms and, you know, the different ways of looking at that all follow that experience. And so that's there, foundational and central, running right the way through Quaker history and different forms of Quaker tradition. And in a sense, we could see the history of Quakerism, the history of Quaker ideas as a history of different ways to understand what's going on there. It's just a very simple, very basic experience which leads to the foundation of this new church and this radical and excited movement in the 1650s. Two things about it. He says it's not an accident that this has happened. It actually shows up the inadequacy of the outward. It shows that everything that's outward is actually no longer required, but also isn't as authentic as this new inward experience. But secondly, and very importantly, everyone can have this experience. So it's not just that he has had this and now can go off and say, you have to listen to me. Everyone has to listen directly to God. So, and anyone who's getting in the way of that, and we'll come to this in a few weeks' time, such as priests, certainly are a prime target of Quaker tracts and preaching. And when we get to week six, we'll see some rather juicy phrases about what they think about the priests and the clergy. So, now the first way they understand this experience is that actually somehow that this new experience is the reality of the second coming unfolding for them, both a sort of initial personal second coming experience that's going to lead to the whole world being transformed by an inward second coming of Christ, not an outward second coming. It's not that Christ is coming down the street, but there's this inward experience which is leading to global transformation. And that's a way of understanding this transforming experience which Quakers hold on to for at least 10 to 15 years as a main way of understanding the nature of this experience. And they use scripture, in particular Jeremiah 31, to understand this as the new covenant. The new covenant that's going to be written on the heart. There's no longer going to be any need for anything outward, because there's this new inward reality. And as I say before, not confined to a select group, but available to everybody. So you needed to be a Quaker to be part of the true church, but the good news was everyone could be a Quaker. Now, if you have a theology which says that everybody can have direct access to God, it leads to interesting ideas about worship. For example, you no longer need a front, or what would you want a front for in a place of worship? Because everyone is spiritually equal. and the word, or the, you know, may be experienced and given to anybody. So you've got both a priesthood of all believers, but also a free ministry. Anyone might be given something to say in worship. Anyone could lead worship. What might worship look like? And these are all choices that Quakers have to make quite quickly as they decide to start a movement. There's lots of options. You know, you could still have a fairly traditional looking service with rotated leaders, different people doing it every week. But what they actually land on is silence. Silence as the means to nurture this encounter. So as I say, everything outward has appeared to be belonging to a previous age. There's lots of talk of apostasy, the falling away from the faith. And the outward is apostate. It might have served once, but it's no longer necessary, and it's certainly now getting in the way of everyone else experiencing this encounter. Now, many of the early Quakers had been seekers. They converted from this group called the Seekers, and they were already using silence as the basis of their worship. They'd also had this idea that everything outward was, you know, corrupt in some way or corrupting. And they hadn't quite known where to go with that, but they certainly worshipped in silence. And they had ministers, but the people would minister out of the silence. And they had no other outward sort of trappings. But given this idea that it's all part of the second coming, George Fox also uses a passage from Revelation to explain the use of silence. And in Revelation 8:1, it talks about half an hour of silence after the breaking of the seventh seal. So, now that's all part of a major sort of end time drama that plays out in the book of Revelation. But he says, you know, those who know what's really happening here know that we need to worship in silence. And there's plenty of other scriptural references to being still or standing still or using silence. And Quakers could pick all of those out because they knew their scripture well, and they would argue that silence was the best means and medium with which to approach God. So it's the medium of approach, it's also the medium of experience, because it's in the silence that people have this experience of God. And ultimately, it's also the response. You know, people may minister when they are given something from God, but ultimately the group would then consider it in silence. The silence is used both before and after the encounter, as it were. And Quakers also have then used it as the basis of their business meetings, which are also held in worship. So silence takes on a role that runs right the way through the devotional and the practical life of the movement. And it becomes very important. We'll come back to that in week 5. And here's a a quote from a Welsh Quaker in the 1650s, after a meeting for worship. It says, "Though it was silent from words, yet the word of the Lord God was among us." The word is Christ, not the words of Scripture. The word is Christ. Scripture is the words about the word. The word, as they saw it, is the living Christ. So, I'll start again. "Though it was silent from words, yet the word of the Lord God was among us. It was as a hammer and a fire. It was sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierced through our inward parts. It melted and brought us into tears that there was scarcely a dry eye among us. The Lord's blessed power overshadowed our meeting. And I could have said that God alone was master of that assembly." So it's a very interesting combination of using silence, or in a sense stillness or passivity, to get to a place which is anything but passive and still and internally quiet. All kinds of things are going on for these early Quakers. And, Quaker was used as a term of abuse. Here were these people shaking and quaking with the power of the Lord. a very strange mixture. So they needed to be quiet, but actually they were full of something, full of everything, full of God's power. And what's interesting is from this quote is where we can feel this sense of collectivity, that the experience is shared in the group. So, and I'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, in terms of sacraments, again, it looks as if they've just done away with them. You know, it's just part of that outward trapping, sort of bread and wine or outward baptism. But they claim that actually they're all part of this inward experience. They just understand sacraments in a totally different way. And again, using the Book of Revelation, which early Quakers used a lot, Revelation 3:20 talks about an inward supper. So, and Fox used that a lot. And in Corinthians, it talks about breaking the bread till the Lord comes again. Well, because they had this second coming understanding, the Lord had come again, albeit inwardly, don't need to break the bread. That supper belongs to an age which is now past. It's no longer needed. So, but they were involved in a communion supper, but they tied it to the Book of Revelation. And they said this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And again, that's part of the imagery of Revelation, which I don't want to go into too much, but it's about Christ coming again and the true church being united with Christ. So all kinds of things are going on in the silence. So silence isn't absence. It's absence to start with, but it leads to presence. In a sense, it's this very interesting paradox. Absence leads to something happening in a very major way for these people. And as I've said before, these meetings could go on, typically for 3 hours, often up to 9 hours. And I suspect there's some coming and going, and people could minister for some time as well. So Fox is well known for being able to talk easily for over an hour. When you read some of his tracts, that comes through as very filled with what he feels he needs to say. So. They make this claim that those who've experienced this God breaking into their lives, that they're then in a new place, that they're in a transformed place, and that the whole of life is then very different. Nothing is the same again. They've chosen the new life, and with God's power they lead it. So everything has a sacramental quality to it. Nowhere is particularly special. No time is particularly special. So as I've said before, they would worship on Wednesdays as well as Sundays. They wouldn't necessarily celebrate Christmas or Easter every time was Christmas and Easter. And in a sense, one of the other options they might have had is to think, well, I've got this now. I'm in this new place. I'll just head off back to the farm and, live this new life. But part of this experience was also to draw people together. So what you find actually is Quaker converts leaving their households and heading off as Fox moved from Yorkshire to Westmorland, Yorkshire seekers who converted to Quakerism followed him. And then seekers he met in Sedbergh, they followed him over to Ulverston. This was a movement gathering. People were following each other around and gathering together. And there's something that they understand quite quickly, that there's a very real benefit to worshipping corporately. That there's somehow a qualitative difference to coming together in silence than just being on your own. So, it also, over time, over the first few years, becomes seen as a more reliable method. And that becomes particularly important when you need to try and make a decision about what's right, what to do next. Here you have an organization that's set up on the idea everyone can have a direct encounter. But who's checking any of that? What happens if you don't agree, etc.? Well, one of the ways, or the main way, that Quakers say, well, we'll achieve greater reliability in discerning what God wants of us by meeting together, by sharing what we think God wants of us and testing it amongst each other. So the collective or the corporate aspect becomes very, very important. Both it increases the depth of worship, but it also acts as a form of increasing reliability, in a sense, for working out what God wants. So. And here's another quote from those early days. This is Francis Haugill, who was one of the seekers from Westmoreland and who becomes a very prominent Quaker leader. "The Lord of heaven and earth we found to be near at hand, and as we waited upon him in pure silence, our mind out of all things, his heavenly presence appeared in our assemblies, when there was no language, tongue, nor speech from any creature. The kingdom of heaven did gather us and catch us all as in a net, and his heavenly power at one time drew many hundreds to land. We came to know a place to stand in and what to wait in, and the Lord appeared daily to us, to our astonishment, amazement, and great admiration, insomuch that we often said one unto another with great joy of heart, what is the kingdom of God come to be with men? And from that day forward our hearts were knit unto the Lord and one another in true and fervent love, in the covenant of life with God." So, there's a very real sense there of being brought together as in a net. We knew a place to stand in. But also earlier on there, just saying, you know, the Lord was amongst when there was no tongue, no speech. These are all important elements of Quaker theology. You don't need anything outward. Just sit. Or stand. Be still. So it would be perfectly legitimate and authentic to have a totally silent meeting for worship. But there is also what becomes called vocal ministry. So called vocal ministry because lots of things are ministry. But spoken ministry given in meeting for worship. Basically anything given to the speaker from God. And that's an important understanding, that it isn't just something out of their heads or a nice idea or a question that they had on their minds, because that's just sort of outward carnal thinking. This is coming from God through the person in the worship to be shared with the meeting, as they would call worship meeting. Everyone's spiritually equal. Everyone's part of the priesthood of all believers. Anyone may be given something to share. Men or women and children as well. So, and that is also an understanding that's carried through to today. So, it may, according to some of the early accounts, become quite a physical experience. Both quaking and shaking, but groaning and moaning, apparently, and other people groaning and moaning in kind of empathy or some kind of spiritual connection with what was being shared. And there is this sense, of course, that Christ is somehow coming in, dwelling inside. And the anti-Quakers like to play on this very much, particularly in the case of women friends. And just to remind you, 45% of the early Quaker movement were women. And for women to be publicly physical in this way was, I mean, to be part of the ministry was radical and you know, awful for the anti-Quakers. But, you know, to be, to express themselves physically in public as well was something that particularly the critics liked to have a go at. So, often casting it as dangerous to the onlooker. You know, be careful, don't look at these Quaker women. Something will happen, you might catch something. So, anyway. for the Quakers, the physical aspect was just another sign, was just another part of this totally transforming experience. So, and also part of what would help bring other people into the true church. Just, you know, it's part of witness that comes immediately and necessarily out of the spiritual experience. So. Now, by the 1670s, so 20 years into the movement, Quakers aren't talking about the Second Coming so much, but they're still talking about a spiritual intimacy with God. It's just that they understand the silence in a slightly different way. So they're not understanding it in terms of a sort of personal Second Coming or a corporate unfolding Second Coming. So, for example, theologians in the 1670s don't talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb. They don't use the Book of Revelation so much. They start to debate the passage in Corinthians, break the bread till he comes. Well, does that mean you need to do it every week? You know, does it mean you need to, you know, if you're not being faithful, you need to break the bread? Do this in remembrance of me. Is it just about making sure you remember properly and you don't need to break the bread? So they get into those kinds of discussions about Scripture. So in that way, they shift the whole debate about what they're talking about in terms of sacraments to another part of Scripture. Now, in some ways, the silent approach to worship fits a Second Coming understanding perfectly, because you know, in Scripture, when the Second Coming happens, everything's going to change, everything's going to be fall away, all the temporary rites and institutions of the church are going to be no longer necessary. You know, so it looks, I mean, Quakers in their choice of silence look very much, I mean, it fits very neatly into that understanding. And when they lose that idea that the Second Coming's happening, they could have then changed the way they worshipped. It'd be quite legitimate within Christianity to then say, okay, well, we're also going to have to wait a bit longer for the end of the world. Therefore, you know, let's have the kinds of things that other Christians have to help them remember what they're about. You know, why not have a priest? Why not have some outward sacraments? Why not have the Christian calendar that helps us remember the first coming and helps us wait for the second coming? So. And all that would have been totally legitimate, in a sense. But they still have this very keen sense of direct encounter. And that, in the end, I mean, there's not a big debate over this, but That, I think, just means that they just keep going with the silent worship. The silent worship still works. It still produces a powerful spiritual experience, even if they understand it in a slightly different way. And if it works, well, you leave it be. So, they do appoint elders, and they do start to recognize people who have a gift of ministry. So those who are seen to be particularly blessed with being given something to share from God are recorded as ministers. They're not spiritually higher or anything, but they just seem to have this gift which they can share with the meeting. And when meeting houses start to get built, which is after the 1670s and 80s, you do have a slight front, actually, front area, where there's a lower bench for the elders, who are the people who are there to help nurture the worship life of the meeting, and a bench slightly above them for the ministers, those most likely to have something to share with the meeting. So if you go to an old meeting house today, you will find, and it may be slightly hidden now because things have changed again, as we'll come on to, but there is what's called a facing bench for the ministers and the elders. More telling is that some meetings have to appoint monitors to awaken the sleeping. So that's one of the difficulties of silence, if you're no longer filled with a Second Coming experience. If the, you know, there's not a lot of ministry, it's been a tough week. So moaning and groaning disappears. Right, it's clear that it starts to become any kind of any over-enthusiasm starts to be treated with a little bit of caution. And as we move into the 18th century, this is the time when Quakers become particularly concerned that they might not be doing enough to be faithful, and particularly concerned that their own humanity will get in the way of their relationship with God. So they're very wary about their emotions, and as we've heard before about, you know, things like pianos and music, and they need to marry other Quakers, they need to be very faithful, very diligent. And this is the children of the converts also waiting for their conversion experience, their convincement. So, and there's reports, for example, of 22 meetings in a row in Dublin in 1770 without a word being spoken. Because you wouldn't want to say anything if you shouldn't. Equally, if you didn't speak and you should have done, people are cast into their beds for days. Oh, you know, long confessions of, you know, I was given something to say and I didn't say it, and then I thought later I should have said it, but I didn't, and I've been unfaithful, I've fallen short in some way. But everything came under this sort of spiritual lens. Everything needed to be guided. So, and if people did, you know, sort of, what's the word? Break the discipline, as it were. If they did, anyway, the elders would come and help restore the person, often through discipline. I mean, not physical discipline, but I mean often through disciplining the person, perhaps asking them to say something to the meeting about why they hadn't done X or Y, or why they had done X or Y. So, if anyone's seen the film Friendly Persuasion, with Gary Cooper as a 19th century Quaker, he is seen to be racing his buggy to meeting, because he's a Methodist and they've got a rivalry, and they, you know, both racing their horses. And he arrives at meeting, huge cloud of dust. Now, obviously, that's not right. You know, he's letting himself, his own motives, take over from the spiritual life. So that evening, the elders arrive unexpected, and, you know, ask him what he's been doing. So the whole of life also was accountable to the meeting. Now, remember as well, these people are dressing differently, speaking differently. They're part of a community which essentially, you know, takes over their life. If you're a Quaker, it's not sort of an easy option, or a part-time religion. This is a choice which will make you stand out in public, which is one of the ways they helped each other remain faithful. So, in the same way that if we met someone in a Salvation Army uniform or, you know, a monk's habit on a train, there's certain things we wouldn't expect them to do. You know? And in some ways, wearing the Quaker uniform helped people remember what they were about simply through the reactions of the people they met. So. But it was also a deliberate way to remain separate from the world, which was corrupt and corrupting. So, ministry at this point in the 18th century, early 19th century, has a sort of nasal tone to it. So people mask their own voices. I'm not going to do an impersonation because I don't know what it's like, but there's sort of tales of a sort of sing-song quality and a nasal tone, often slightly incoherent sentences, or not really sentences, and maybe some mumbling, and then some key words, and then back to the sort of dying down again. It was not the human speaking, it was God speaking through the human. This is a deliberate kind of mechanism of saying, this is not me. So you wouldn't thank someone for their ministry, you would thank them for being faithful to what they were given. In other words, they were faithful in sharing what came from beyond. Now, worship became about half an hour shorter a century. So 3 hours, 2.5 hours, 2 hours, hour and a half. Okay? And it's about an hour now in the 21st century. though some meetings are now experimenting with 45 minutes, so we can see where that may lead. So, anyway. But as we heard last week, dramatic things happen in terms of worship in the 19th century, particularly with those friends who are influenced by camp revival meetings, interdenominational holiness or revival meetings. So these people are still going to Sunday morning worship based in silence, but they're also going, first of all, to interdenominational meetings, but then Quaker devotional meetings, which are very, very, very different. And here's an account of one. The devotional meeting opened with the singing of a familiar hymn. Then the presiding preacher called for testimonies. Within 90 minutes, nearly 300 people had spoken. Then an altar call was issued, and soon seekers after conversion and sanctification crowded around several mourners' benches. So, now there's all kinds of words in that extract which are just sort of, you know, this is unusual in the Quaker setting. So, familiar hymn. People singing something together at a time when someone in the presiding preacher. So it's somebody there that's sort of leading the worship. An altar call. People coming to the front to mourners' benches. So, but for many Quakers, and this was happening mostly in America, this was very, very attractive. It was sort of like a breath of fresh air. Some of the silent meetings had become very legalistic or dead or just empty. And there's another danger there with silence. Absence can lead to presence. That's a key Quaker understanding, but absence could lead to absence. Yes, particularly if you're asleep, of course. So, what's important about these holiness meetings is that the Quakers involved can see a direct connection back to early friends. I mean, the form of worship is a little bit different, admittedly, but there's that direct experience of God right there at the heart of it. The vibrancy, the excitement, the life-changing experience of conversion and sanctification, everything they'd read about in the accounts of early friends, but hadn't seen in the silent meetings around them. Suddenly they found it again. Okay, it had music and a preacher, but still. There's distinct moments of transformation. Thousands of people experience a sense of transformation. So in that sense, they could say this is still Quaker, or it fits at least with our understanding of Quakerism. It doesn't actually deviate from the tradition too much. Only in outward form. But outward isn't important, is it? So that's okay. And the challenge was that so many people are attracted by this form of worship that thousands of people come into American Quakerism from outside. And then they come along to the Sunday morning. And they're not quite sure what that's all about. So, the meeting set up pastoral committees to help teach the thousands of newcomers that are coming into the meetings. But soon, as I said last week, the pastoral committees become single-person pastorates. Basically, you start to release. You wouldn't pay, or you would pay, but you wouldn't call it paying a pastor because that would sound a bit like hiring a minister, which is one of the things I didn't like in the 1650s. Because the ministry is free, of course, because it comes from God, but you could release someone for their ministry. In other words, allow them to live while they fulfill their ministry, their service to God. And what we get is Quaker pastors from 1875 and spreading quite quickly in one of the branches of Quakerism by 1900. Now, these people are not priests. They're not any different in terms of spiritual equality from anyone else. They just have a gift or a calling, or they're free to do the job. So, someone is serving the meeting to help enhance the worship. Just like an elder, really. It's the only difference is that if you have a pastor and a silent worship meeting, many people and the people in the meeting are paying for this pastor to be there. They actually say, well, maybe you could lead us in something, or maybe you could, you know, bring in some of the elements of the devotional meeting into these morning meetings. And quite quickly, once you have pastors, you have what Quakers have called programming. In other words, an order of service. Something that's pre-programmed. So, and this is the dominant form of Quaker worship we find in the world today, though you won't find it in Britain except in one or two places. So, if you talk to a Quaker pastor today, they'll say, well, it is programmed, we do have an order of service, and you can pick that up as you come in, but we've met 2 days ago in worship, in silence, to work out what that might be. So we're still using the same principles of trying to discern what God wants to happen for everyone else. And if we're in the middle of worship and we feel led to do something totally different, we'll do it. And I've seen that happen quite a bit. So they're still saying we're still using silence to discern what God wants. But then we're sharing that with the meeting, and they're trusting our discernment. Now the other thing about the programming, here's a typical Friends Church. That's the other change that starts to happen. They start to get called Friends Churches rather than meeting houses. And once they start to build new meeting houses, once you have pastors, they do have quite a clear front. And they might have a pulpit. Or they might have a choir stall, for example. They may even have a bell tower. So they wouldn't call it a steeple. So. But One Friends Church where I go quite regularly, meeting for worship, it's called Meeting for Worship, lasts 75 minutes. And it will start with a musical prelude, which might be sung by the choir or played on a piano, opening words of welcome from one of the pastors, a hymn, announcements and prayers for those in need, including a prayer for the person giving the message, because they need to be led in the words that they're given, and then a scripture reading, some more music as the offertory is passed around, choruses, which are less formal than hymns, they're, you know, sort of, you know, a couple of guitars and sort of foot tapping, and then the message, maybe 10, 15 minutes, and then open worship, 15 minutes of silence. And the pastoral team at that church says that's the heart of the worship, not the message. The message is, all, everything else is just to help prepare for the open worship, the silence. So, communion after the manner of friends, they call it. Inward communion. So, and then you have closing music and tea and coffee. So, that church has its own choir and its own handbell group. It's very interesting. And sometimes they have a particular focus such as Pentecost or Christmas. So things, some understandings have changed, but equally some things have stayed the same. And while the overall form might look a little alien to those who are familiar with Quaker meetings here, there's still this emphasis on silence as the medium through which you approach God and experience the direct encounter. So, it's also worth saying a few of those evangelical churches have now lost that Quaker understanding, and they've become more like other Protestant churches. For the rest of Quakers who still worship in silence, some of these are the conservatives and some of the liberals, but both continue without pastors and without programming. So, here's a conservative Quaker extract, and that's basically they're conserving the tradition, both in terms of Christianity and in terms of worship method. We gather in expectant silence to wait upon the Lord. When we gather in his name, Christ Jesus is truly here with us. Therefore, we do not seek to worship, pray, or sing in our own wisdom or strength, but to hear what the true shepherd would have us do. The hour of worship is his, to program as he sees fit. Our task is to respond with the worship, prayer, ministry, or song that he gives us. Now that sounds almost a little bit pointed against some of the evangelical forms. You know, basically God's doing the programming. We don't need anyone up the front. Thank you very much. But that's in a welcome leaflet for a meeting in Ohio. So you go into a meeting house in Britain. You're now may still have benches, and if they are, it may be arranged in a square, or you'll find a circle of chairs. Very little decoration or adornment. There's no need for any of that. People typically will come into the room in silence, sit wherever they want. There's no front. And worship usually lasts an hour. It may be wholly silent, or typically there may be three or four ministries. These may last, say, 3 or 4 minutes each. So, at the end of the hour, the elders shake hands, and then everyone else knows the worship is over, and they shake hands. It's a very open and minimalist form in some ways. And it still remains a very stark contrast to the way most other Christians worship. As we'll see next week, though, it has also, particularly in the liberal tradition, encompassed belief systems beyond Christianity. So by emphasizing the continuing form of worship, the method of worship, it's allowed new understandings of what's going on in the silence to emerge, and that's what we'll come to next week. Okay, so I'm going to stop talking there, and we have a quarter of an hour for questions or comments. Thank you.
On this central matter of silence, it seems to me that you do need to still your mind.
Mm-hmm.
You still your mind so you can be fully present in the moment.
Yes.
Because when you think of it, a lot of human thought is either regretting the past or worrying about the future.
Sure.
About what's needed now.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I'm absolutely agree with you. This is the right approach, and I'm a non-Quaker.
Right.
Because when you're fully present, then the answer comes, and it comes from within.
Mm-hmm.
And it's your, as you say, it's the connection with God.
Sure, yeah. Okay. It's not easy, though, as you say. I mean, you might be thinking, oh, why did I do that? Or, you know, have I left the cooker on? Or, you know, anything. And, I mean, there is a process Quakers refer to as centering down, trying to leave the world behind. And, I mean, some individual Quakers may have, personal sort of rituals of either. I mean, some people have talked about looking around the meeting and just holding everyone in prayer, or, you know, feeling how they are or might be, and just actually being aware of where they are, or noticing their breathing, or doing some kind of guided meditation. Just as, some meetings may even have a reading at the beginning of meeting to help remind people, you know, to help them out of the sort of worldly way. Or people may have strategies before they get to, you know, some certain people might listen to a bit of music or not, you know, put the radio on or not put the radio on before they go to worship, because it might just, you know, they don't really want to be thinking, though actually a lot of Quakers say they are thinking in meeting. Now, 100 years ago, you could be, you know, the elders wouldn't appreciate someone that said, well, I was thinking about this. The stories of someone being interrupted. They got up to say something, said, I was thinking, and someone said, well, you shouldn't have been doing that. Thinking now is okay for friends. You know, it's acknowledged that that's what we do, and that also may be how God works with us. But certainly trying to at least leave some of, you know, isn't easy. It's not an easy method, even though it's so basic in some other ways. Yeah. Yes, please.
was there, or indeed is there still, a possibility that with individual thought, individual direct contact with God, that different interpretations may be perceived, especially in the early days, unless there must have been, if there was discussion within a group, there must have been different groups throughout the whole UK. There must have been some cohesion between the groups to decide what interpretations were acceptable and which weren't.
Yes.
Why wouldn't the interpretation not be acceptable? If, as an individual, you have that direct message from.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, it's such an interesting question and dilemma. And, I mean, in 1672, there's a committee set up that has to look at everything that might be published in the name of Quakers. You know, and they some things just don't make it out there because it's not, you know, it's not, that's not where the movement's either meant to be or, you know. But it's what's interesting, you have 20 years before that, with high levels of cohesion. And partly, I think, whilst everyone is spiritually equal, there is clearly a leadership of the movement. So there's people like George Fox and Margaret Fell and James Naylor and these sorts of people do provide leadership which other people do follow and are happy to follow. And amongst that group, there seems to be an immense amount of both people having a similar understanding, a shared understanding, but also lots of communication with each other. So there's a continual network. Groups aren't sort of set up and just left. They're all, you know, Margaret Fell in particular engages in huge levels of correspondence, often with people she's never met, but both encouraging them in their ministry and reporting and saying what's happening elsewhere. And so, and the group is traveling around quite a lot and they're, you know, meeting each other. There is this moment where James Naylor says his judgment was taken away from him, and he enacts this sign by riding into Bristol on a horse with other Quakers waving branches before him. And I mean, there's nothing really unusual or wrong about that either, except that George Fox doesn't want that to happen at that moment. It's politically a difficult moment. And Naylor says, "My judgment was taken away from me at that moment." So it's at that point that they then start to use this collective method of testing. So if you do feel that God was giving you something, you would take it to the meeting and say, "This is what I'm feeling led to do." And as the structure develops, you would then take it further up the hierarchy or further into to larger and larger groups, basically, to try and test any new direction. There's another Quaker who, in 1662, starts to suggest, well, why do we have fixed times of worship? You know, if God's leading us, why don't we just worship when God tells us? Well, it's a little bit impractical because everyone's spread out. But, you know, and why, and there's also the other aspect of this was that Quakers only took their hats off when someone was in prayer. And he said, what is it with hats? Why don't we take our shoes off? That's equally scriptural. Now, Fox's response to that, because it sounded quite reasonable, it's new, you know, was to say, no, we've had our revelation. So some things seem to be given and then set. So it wasn't that everything was continually up for grabs, that there was a particular Quaker understanding of on a whole range of issues that was then communicated and shared and transmitted widely and frequently. And what wasn't known is what action you might do next, what how to respond to this new act of parliament or this piece of persecution. But the basic theological ideas remain intact through the 50s and 60s. And what the publications committee then starts to do in the 70s is just tone down some of the enthusiasm because it's feeling a little bit wild and ragged. But, I mean, it's a critical question. I mean, you know, so thank you for raising it. Yes, please.
You mentioned the 15th generation about people being converted from the seekers. Did we have anything on that last week, or
Right, sorry. Okay. The Seekers were a group of people who had separated themselves off from the National Church as, you know, one of the many groups that were around in this sort of Civil War and Commonwealth period, trying to find the legitimate and authentic way to worship, the new, you know, what some new settlement might really look like. And they worshipped in a very basic form. They had, you know, they'd done away with outward sacraments. They'd done away with a clergy, although they would have a volunteer minister that would speak and share to them out of the silence. So in some ways, they're very similar to the Quakers, but they don't quite know where to take it, what to do next. And for many of them, George Fox seems to represent the next step. You know, oh yes, okay, he's actually put some of the pieces together, that's why we're doing this, and that's where we should go with it. So they carry on through the 1650s, and you know, later some of the Quakers are very critical of the Seekers, even though they've been one of them. That's just, you know, that's those early Quakers for you. Right, I haven't heard anything, you know, much into the 1660s, so I think they probably would have joined other groups, and, you know, certainly some of their most able leaders become Quakers, and then they might have dispersed. Yeah, so.
Do Quakers talk to God as well as yes, as in like,
mm-hmm.
Is that
part of Quakerism? Yes. So if you ask people what they're doing now in the silence, they're doing all kinds of things. Often in 1 hour, you know. So certainly some though would be praying to God and asking, you know, prayers of petition or whatever. But all kind, you know, or then, I mean, just anything you might think of: praise, prayer, sense of inward communion, thinking. Is all going on. But for different people, they may have different ways of describing what they're doing. And occasionally you would hear a vocal prayer. So a ministry might be in the form of a prayer. You know, either please friends, will you, you know, I'd like, you know, can we pray for X, or can we hold somebody in our prayers? This kind of thing. And the difference now is that in the past, when people prayed, they used to kneel and the whole of the rest of the meeting used to stand up. And that was when Quakers took their hats off. And in the 20th century, that's disappeared. Both hats have disappeared, but also that's practice. Now, when people do speak in meeting, usually they stand to speak. And in a way, that's one of the helpful ways of thinking, well, this isn't just ordinary speech. You know, I mean, it's quite nerve-wracking possibly to stand up, and although other people feel pushed to their feet and can't remember what they said because it came through them. Yes, so people generally stand, talk for 3 or 4 minutes, sit down. No visible reaction often from anybody else. So, but it's heard, listened to, and considered. And then the next ministry, if there is one, may well pick up on something that was said by the previous ministry. Previous ministry. Yes, please.
The early Quakers seen as Puritans?
Right, sorry, the question was, just repeat it, were the early Quakers seen as Puritans? Probably by some people outside of the movement, but not by the Puritans. I mean, one of the ways some scholars have seen the Quaker movement is a sort of a logical outcome of Puritan thinking. But particularly in terms of things like universal salvation, and the doctrine of perfection, they're very different from other Puritans. I mean, they're similar in some ways because they're wanting to do away with anything that's superfluous. But the basic theological understandings are quite different, I think. But they might look like that, particularly as they start to then adopt a dress code. But equally, they sometimes were accused of being papish. You know, and sort of, I mean, then, you know, because they're not wanting to rely on scripture. Well, I don't need it. Except, you know, I mean, it confirms what they've been given in Revelation, but they don't need scripture. Well, I mean, you know, that sounds very suspect to you know, most Puritans. So, they were accused of everything, basically. And, you know, but I mean, it's worth remembering there are lots of these groups around, and they're all, you know, many of them are doing many strange things and making many strange claims. And it's just that Quakers were one of them, probably the most successful in terms of recruiting people in the 1650s, and that they've survived through to today, where many of the other groups haven't, like the Fifth Monarchists.
Yes.
Yes.
But I'm interested, I can remember my grandmother, the end of the 19th century, and her way of dating my grandfather, and they lived in Sturgeley, was to go up to the centre of Birmingham and go to a preacher's meeting. Mm-hmm. And I was interested, if you mentioned there being ecumenical in America, which you live early on in the 19th century, whether that was something that grew to Britain, or whether it was more or less happening at the same time, and did it bring people into Quakerism in Britain?
Right, okay. Okay, thank you. This is mainly happening in America, but one of the Quakers from America comes over and starts the Keswick Convention, for example. So, but what happens in Britain is that the Quakers in Britain never lose the devotion to the silent worship method. There's a few calls for the possibility of water baptism and things like that, but there's never a major sort of move to try and change the way Friends worship. But they did, in the middle of the 19th century, when Quakerism in Britain was quite evangelical, set up a home mission movement, and that would consist of evening programmed meetings. So with hymns and a message and those kinds of things, but they weren't seen as Quaker meetings as such. They were just run by Quakers for everybody else, mainly for the working people in tandem with the sort of adult literacy work they were doing. And not many people made it from the sort of Sunday evening program meetings through to the Quaker morning meetings. And partly, unfortunately, that's probably to do with prejudice on the part of the Quakers, that they weren't necessarily very welcoming of you know, working classes coming into their meetings. And there's some rather embarrassing quotes about these people not having the training to be part of the priesthood or to help run the society. So that's, you know, in the past. So, okay, just very quickly, because thanks.
About baptism, what happens around that and deaths and marriages?
Well, baptism they understood as an inward process, spiritual baptism, and there's plenty of scriptural quotations to back that up. Very early on, they also developed their own form of marriage, which was again in a silent meeting for worship. Because God is present, and God marries the people, not a priest. And I mean, it would be an offence later to marry before a priest. And similarly, a Quaker funeral would again be a silent meeting for worship, and people would give ministry as it was given to them, giving thanks for the life of the person. And those are, you know, still forms which are enjoyed today by Quakers. If you go to a Quaker marriage or a Quaker funeral, you'll still be sitting in a, you know, in a circle and using silence as a means to experience those events. Sometimes you might get a baby named in a meeting, but very rarely, or at least some minor marking of it. But most things are done inwardly. And just in terms of marriage, in 1755, Quakers were legally allowed to marry in this form, and were given an exception from the usual rules. And it's so there's still this is a legal form as well. Quakers don't need to go elsewhere, and everyone there is a witness to the marriage and will sign a marriage certificate, which basically. Sorry, I'm rambling a bit, but the the couple will at some point in the meeting of worship stand up and exchange promises. And then everyone witnesses that. Ministry may be given at the end of the worship, everyone signs the marriage certificate.